Our scripture reading this morning is from Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Jesus taught us in Matthew 6 to pray. And here's what he said. Our Father, as we all might bow our heads as I go over the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you. You taught us how to pray. And Lord, may we pray without ceasing of your honor, your glory, and your majesty. And help us, Lord, to remember who you are and always know that we can go to you in prayer. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for leading us. And we just ask you, God, to be with us this day and be with our pastors. He leads us in this message this morning. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 is, again, our text. This past Wednesday, I did what I have done every 4 years for a few decades now. I watched the presidential inauguration. Of course, like many of you, I watched with a grieving heart due to the condition of our nation. We are a nation in turmoil. We are a nation that's in a big mess. And as I watched, I was constantly reminded of our desperate need to be in prayer. I could not watch with delight due to, well, several things, but mainly because of the way that God and His Word were used and twisted throughout the spectacle, which is not something new to this inauguration. It's been pretty much every inauguration in recent memory. What I watched as the president-elect took the oath of office with his hand on a Bible. I listened as he gave his speech, repetitively calling for unity, which is very common for a politician on either side of the aisle, which really just means give up what you believe and agree with me. I listened as he quoted scripture, even as he planned to leave the podium and embark on an agenda that was filled with many outright anti-biblical policies. And I watched as Garth Brooks, true to his roots, came out in boots and invited all to sing Amazing Grace together. I was reminded not only that we need to pray for our nation, but we need to pray specifically and especially for this president. And that led to a couple of very interesting conversations with Christians throughout the day who told me that they would not be praying for this president. That saddened this pastor's heart. And I got alone that afternoon looking over my teaching plan for the evening. I've been going through the Gospel of John on Wednesday nights. Instead of looking at John and studying, I found myself studying 1 Timothy chapter 2. There Paul wrote this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Even as I read those words, my mind drifted back to that inauguration and the countless times that God and his word were invoked and twisted for political ends, and could probably be summed up best in a prayer that was offered during the inauguration, where the prayer was closed in this way: "We pray this in the name of our common faith." As Christians, we have no common faith with the world. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the early church would not have gotten itself in trouble had they just been willing to pray in the name of a common faith. Be reminded that the early church was founded in a culture that had many gods, and serve and worship the emperor as premier. The Christians would not have gotten in trouble if they would have just agreed with that. But of course, that's not the case, because Christ Jesus is not subservient to any gods or any emperor. His is the name that is above all name, and before whom every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But even as I read that, I thought, you know, how interesting is it that the Apostle Paul wrote these words to pray for all people, for kings and all in high positions. And as he did so, he was giving that command when the evil Emperor Nero was in charge. Nero, who persecuted Christians and under whom Paul himself would eventually be beheaded. And my thought was this: if Paul could pray for the Emperor Nero, cannot Christians in America pray for the sitting U.S. president? And in my study, I pulled a commentary by John MacArthur, who wrote these words, which I cannot improve on. MacArthur wrote, "Out of the universal group of all men, Paul specifically singles out some who might otherwise be neglected: kings and all who are in authority. Because ancient and modern rulers are often so tyrannical and even disrespectful of the Lord and his people, they are targets of bitterness and animosity. They are also remote, not a part of the everyday lives of believers. Hence, there is a tendency to be indifferent towards them. Such neglect is a serious sin because of the authority and the responsibilities leaders have. The injunction here calls for the Ephesian assembly to pray for the emperor, who at the time was the cruel and vicious blasphemer Nero. Although he was a vile, debauched persecutor of the faith, they were still to pray for him and for his redemption. The request for kings and all who are in authority is not limited to just petition that they would be wise and just, but that they would repent of their sins and believe the gospel for the sake of their eternal souls." As Christians, we must feel that. That it's not just that politicians act in a way that is anti-Christ, but that their eternal souls lie in the balance. We should feel that. MacArthur continued, "If the church today took the time and energy it spends on political maneuvering and lobbying and poured them into intercessory prayer, we might see a profound impact on our nation. We have all too forgotten that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The key to changing a nation is the salvation of sinners And that calls for faithful prayer. The ancient church, often in the worst eras of persecution, prayed for Christless rulers. If we would influence our society the way earlier Christians did theirs, we must follow their example. End quote. And so to those who would refuse to pray for the sitting U.S. president, I would ask, do we pray only for leaders whom we agree with and like, and then cease praying when it is someone whom we disagree with or do not like? Do we pray only for a leader that we see as our friend, but not the one who might be our foe? And if that is the case, then what do we do with biblical mandates like 1 Timothy chapter 2? Or Jesus' demands in the Sermon on the Mount that we not only love our enemies, but also even pray for those who persecute us? I mean, what are we if we are not a praying people? And that leads us into our text this morning. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, we find Paul telling a church who, I remind you, was both born in and lived in persecution, that they should pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Let's look at that biblical charge this morning and see how that might apply to our lives today. Number one, I want us to see the command to pray. This is a command. Paul issues it as a command. Pray. It's a verb, action verb. Pray without ceasing. Of the many things that can be said as to what the why of praying, perhaps one of the first things we should obviously note is that God commands us to pray. And we see that biblical command throughout Scripture. Not just here in this passage before us this morning or the 1 Timothy 2 passage that we saw, but there's many instances in Scripture where we are commanded to pray. Some of them include, for instance, in Matthew 5, Jesus commanded us to pray for those who persecuted us, as I noted earlier. But then in chapter 6, leading up to the model prayer that Terry was reading during his prayer time, Jesus before that said, when you pray, and thus implying the expectation of prayer. Not if you pray, but when you pray. And then in giving us the model prayer, he said, pray then like this, and then proceeded us to give us that example of prayer. We read in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 through 38, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Or over in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, we read this. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Of course, Jesus not only commanded us to pray, he also modeled prayer for us. In fact, it's a fascinating Bible study to journey through the Gospels and to note as you do the prayer life of our Lord. One example of Jesus's praying, which is also accompanied with his command to pray, is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. We join him there in Matthew chapter 26, where the Bible says in verses 36 through 44, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And I just pause there and say, I don't know anything better to say about prayer this morning than this. If our Lord, while he walked the earth, felt the need to pray, that really ought to tell us how much we need to be a praying people. Verse 37, he continued, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. By the way, what does Jesus do when his soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death? He prays. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, which is what we probably usually do instead of praying, right? Came and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. What about other examples in Scripture? We see commands to pray. And similar to what we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, "Be constant in prayer." Or what about over in James chapter 5, where the Bible says, "If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him." Let me pause there right quick. I need to throw some pastoral counsel out to you there. Did you pick up on what that just said? If any one of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Notice it doesn't say if you're sick, stay at home, don't let anybody know, and then get mad when the preacher doesn't come. Right? He says, if any one of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. I think there needs to be a whole sermon series maybe just on that. But let him call, and then the elders of the church will come and pray. And so we see these commands to pray over and over and over again in Scripture. We could go on and on and on this morning. But the reality is that God has commanded us to pray. And if God has commanded us to pray, that must mean that prayer is not only for the glory of God, it is also for the good of His people. Right? Therefore, we can know and trust that prayer is good for us. Why is it good? There's a lot that can be said about that, but let me offer you three ways that prayer is for our good this morning. The first I want you to see is that through prayer we commune with God. As Christians, we are a people who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's who we are, right? We are people who have recognized ourselves as sinners, who put our trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again, right? We gave our lives to Him because we recognized ourselves as sinners and saw that Christ is our only hope for redemption, and we called on Christ to be saved. And I would say to you this morning, if you haven't called on Christ to be saved, my friend, you are lost and without hope, but God has extended hope to you through His Son. So run to Christ and be saved. We are people who have been saved to a relationship with our Father. Hence, we have not been saved to live in some distant relationship with God. He is our Father. You can personalize that if you're a Christian. He is my Father. And as your Father, He has invited you to commune with Him in prayer. He's invited you to come to Him through His Son. The writer of Hebrews wrote this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so then he basically says this, "Therefore, on the basis of this great high priest, Christ, He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friends, through prayer, God has invited his children to come and commune with him, to talk with him, to engage him. Therefore, prayer is not merely an invitation for desperate times. Yes, desperate times are certainly a time for prayer, but prayer is not just for desperate times. Remember, a preacher in a revival service many years ago noted that so many, even among professing Christians, use prayer like Tylenol. It's in the medicine cabinet in case I get a headache. And if I get a headache, then I'll pull it out and use it. But prayer is not merely an invitation for desperate times. It's an invitation to approach our Father with an open heart and commune with him. Charles Spurgeon said this of prayer: prayer is the longing of the soul to hold communion with the Most High God, the desire of the heart to obtain blessings at his hands. Through prayer, we commune with our Father. You feel distant from God? Let me ask you this. How's your prayer life? There's a connection, right? There's a connection between your prayer life, the time you spend in the Word, and how distant you feel from God. Through prayer, we commune with God. Another reason prayer is good for us is that through prayer we express our need for God. And I worded that very specifically. I didn't want to just say through prayer we express our needs to God. But through prayer we express our need for God. Because the fact is we are a people in need. We are a needy people. Now I want you to understand this, because prayer is not about informing God of our needs. You don't inform God of anything. I mean, think about that. I mean, it's kind of like, as a parent, you know your child's about to come ask you for money. Right? And you still like for him to come and ask you for that money. Right? Man, I know all analogies tend to fall apart at some point, but you get what I'm saying. God already knows what we need. We don't inform God of anything. He's all knowing. So prayer is not about informing God of our needs. Prayer is a confession to God that we are a people in need. We are a people in need of him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. R.C. Sproul, who went to be with the Lord just a year or so ago, wrote this. He says, God knows what we need before we ask him. And in his providence, he meets those needs. Yet if God knows what we need, why do we pray? To understand the relationship between God's providence and prayer, we must have a right understanding of prayer. While God certainly knows what we need and the desires of our heart, he calls us to verbalize our needs to him. The reason he does this is not because he needs to be nudged out of some slumber to act on our behalf, but because prayer benefits us and deepens our dependence on him. Similarly, A.W. Pink said this: prayer is not designed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need, but is designed as a confession to him of our sense of need. You know, in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul told the people at Athens, in him we live and we move and we have our being. That would mean that we need God for life and breath and everything. A great book you might check out if you like to deepen your understanding of theology, and I don't know why you wouldn't. It's be Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, or even the condensed version of that Bible doctrine. But in that, Wayne Grudem wrote the following on prayer. He said, God wants us to pray because prayer expresses our trust in God and as a means whereby our trust in Him can increase. In fact, perhaps the primary emphasis of the Bible's teaching on prayer is that we are to pray with faith, which means trust or dependence on God. God, as our Creator, delights in being trusted by us as His creatures. For an attitude of dependence is most appropriate to the Creator-creature relationship. But God does not only want us to trust Him. He also wants us to love Him and to have fellowship with Him. Prayer brings us into deeper fellowship with God. And He loves us and delights in our fellowship with Him. When we truly pray, we as persons in the wholeness of our character are relating to God as a person in the wholeness of His character. Thus, all that we think or feel about God comes to expression in our prayer. It is only natural that God would delight in such activity and place much emphasis on it in His relationship with us. Through prayer, we express our need for God. And then third, prayer is one of God's chosen means to bring about His purposes. You know, in James chapter 4, we are told we have not because we ask not. Now, I want to pause right there and note that some prosperity type preachers take verses like that and twist them into a name it, claim it kind of thing. That's certainly not James's intention there. In fact, James went on in that same chapter to say that when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Right? So that's not James's point. But the point still stands. We have not because we ask not. An example of that can be seen earlier in James's writing when he said in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave in the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What's James's point? His point is really that is this, that God acts in response to the prayers of His people. Where does he get that from? Well, he gets it from Jesus himself. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? To that end, Batterson wrote in his book on prayer, God, I want you to listen to this carefully, man, this is good. God has determined that certain expressions of His power will only be exercised in response to prayer. Simply put, God won't do it unless you pray for it. The greatest tragedy in life is the prayers that go unanswered because they go unasked. Want to see a movement of God in the United States of America? Could it be that one of the reasons we haven't seen a great movement of God and repentance, great awakening type things happening in our nation is because we are a people who by and large have given up on prayer a long time ago? Prayer is one of God's chosen means to bring about His purposes. Why do we pray? We pray because God has commanded us to pray. And the prayer is for our good, for His glory. And then secondly, and finally, I want you to see the extent of prayer. Note that Paul commanded, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Well, obviously Paul is not saying that praying is our sole activity all day, every day. He's not implying that we should get on our knees and stay there and never get up and begin talking to God and never stop talking, just keep in that one spot praying. That's obviously not what he's saying there. Instead, it implies a way of life that's marked by a continual attitude of prayer. But you know, as you read that, I think a question that might arise is, why would Paul need to add without ceasing? I mean, why would anyone cease praying or be in danger of ceasing to pray? Well, lots of reasons maybe. Perhaps one, you think to yourself that you don't have time to pray. Reality is, you do not have time to not pray. You know, people say all the time, you know, I'm so busy. If I was less busy, then I would read my Bible more. Right? So busy. If I was less busy, I would pray more. I'll just challenge you and challenging all of us. Think of all the things that busyness does not keep you from doing. Right? I mean, let's just be honest. It doesn't keep us from eating, right? Right? I mean, we don't have any time, but we're fat. I mean, you know, none of us are starved. We find a way, right? Find a way to eat. And yet prayer is so crucial to our spiritual life. And you know, that's what we'll say. We'll say things like, well, if I just had more time. A few years back, Pastor John Piper made the following statement that's really just stuck in my head. I want you to listen to this. He said, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Perhaps another reason you might be in danger of ceasing to pray is that you've grown weary of praying. Maybe you've prayed and prayed and prayed about things and does not seem to change. Or perhaps you've come to think that your prayers hit the ceiling. That's a common phrase. I don't feel like my prayers make it past the ceiling. Never make it to the ear of God. Absolutely. In fact, I would say to you that prayerlessness is not the result of your fading joy, but your fading joy is the result of your prayerlessness. Earlier I read from Luke chapter 18 verse 1 where Jesus said, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I don't want you to miss that connection between prayerfulness and not losing heart. I mean, that would mean that prayerlessness leads to losing heart, right? There's a connection there. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. In fact, if you'll remember, just in the previous verse, if you just look back to the previous verse, right before he says, pray without ceasing, he says, rejoice always. Hence, it reads like this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Don't miss the connection between our joy and our prayerfulness. That means that prayerlessness depletes joy. Lewis Allen, in his book on pastoral prayer, said this: prayerlessness is abandoning ourselves either to fate or to worse, to ourselves. No wonder we find life stressful when prayer dries up. Prayer is recapturing a Christ-centered worldview in which we celebrate again His loving rule. Problems might not go away, but they regain their God-ordained perspective. I was just thinking about this the other day in the context of this pandemic. You know, we can look at that as grave as it is, and in some sense we should. But on a positive note, we can look at it and say, you know what? God's doing something. Right? He's in control. He has not ceased to be in control. He has not left his throne. And so through every sickness, through every death, through everything that's happening in our world, God is up to something. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And in the midst of despair, that ought to give his people glorious hope. Prayer should be as natural to the spiritual life as breathing is to the physical life. And yet prayer requires work and effort. In fact, if you think about it this way, there's a reason that Paul gives us a command to pray. It implies that prayer doesn't just happen. In other words, we don't drift toward prayerfulness any more than we drift toward holiness. Instead, we drift into prayerlessness. Hence, we must consciously and deliberately determine to pray. We must set our hearts and our minds to pray. Earlier I read from Paul's words in Romans 12, very much like what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He said in Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. It's really interesting because there the word to be constant, it also means devoted. Be devoted in prayer. It means to be strong towards something, steadfast towards something, unwavering towards something. And that something is prayer. What Paul is getting at is that we as a people must recognize our constant need to be perpetually connected to God in prayer and then act accordingly. We must take everything to Him in prayer. I open up the service today by reading from Philippians chapter 4. I remind you that Paul said there in verses 6 through 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let me make that connection again there for you. I want you to see it. Do you see the connection between not being anxious and praying? Right? And so, prayerlessness then, according to Paul, leads to more anxiety. Right? More prayer leads to less anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We're going to look at that a little more next time because in verse 18, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. In other words, regardless of your circumstance, as a believer, you always have reason to have a thankful heart. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Things going on, Lord, I don't understand. Well, there's a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. How is that affected into our hearts and minds? By prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. At the same time, Paul also acknowledges that quite often we're in such a position that we don't even know what to pray or how to pray. In Romans chapter 8, he said that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You know, the heart of prayer is not in its wordiness, right? In fact, it can be something very short as, God, please help. I mean, that's basically the prayer of Peter when he, after he got out of the boat, he started to sink on the water. You remember what he cried out? Lord, save me. He didn't go into a wordy prayer at that moment. He didn't go, Lord, I have stepped out on this water and have begunneth to sink. And how great it would be if you would toss a life preserver my way. He said, Lord, save me. Just last week, this was the topic of one of the devotional readings in Charles Spurgeon's classic morning and evening. If you've never gone through Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional, I would encourage you to pick up one of those and do so. This was one of them from last week. And it was this idea of Peter crying out to Christ on the water, Lord, save me. Spurgeon wrote, sinking times are praying times with the Lord's servants. Peter neglected prayer at starting upon his venturous journey. But when he began to sink, his danger made him suppliant. And his cry, though late, was not too late. In our hours of bodily pain and mental anguish, we find ourselves as naturally driven to prayer as the wreck is driven upon the shores by the waves. The fox hies to its hole for protection. The bird flies to the wood for shelter. And even so, the tried believer hastens to the mercy seat for safety. Heaven's great harbor of refuge is all prayer. Thousands of weather-beaten vessels have found a haven there. And the moment a storm comes in, it is wise for us to make for it with all sail. Short prayers are long enough. There are but three words in the petition which Peter gasped out, but they were sufficient for his purpose. Not length, but strength is desirable. A sense of need is a mighty teacher of brevity. If our prayers had less of the tail feathers of pride and more wing, they would be all the better. Verbiage is to devotion as chaff to the wheat. Precious things lie in small compass, and all that is real prayer in many a long address might have been uttered in a petition as short as that of Peter. Our extremities are the Lord's opportunities. Immediately, a keen sense of danger forces an anxious cry from us. The ear of Jesus hears, and with him, ear and heart go together, and the hand does not long linger. At the moment, we appeal to our master, but his swift hand makes up for our delays by instant and effectual action. Are we nearly engulfed by a boisterous water of affliction? Let us then lift our souls unto our Savior. We may find rest assured. We may rest assured that he will not suffer us to perish. When we can do nothing, Jesus can do all things. Let us enlist his powerful aid upon our side, and all will be well. End quote. You know, as a new believer, one of the hymns of the faith that grabbed my heart, I remember singing it. We sang it often at the church where I was saved, Riverport Baptist Church in Greenville, Mississippi. And it was the old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And the words go like this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there. Let's bow our heads for prayer. My friend, maybe today you don't know Christ as your Savior. Let me by God's direction, invite you to come to him in prayer. Cry out to him, confessing to him your agreement of his assessment of you, and that is that you're a sinner, subject to judgment. But yet you have heard and have seen today that Christ and Christ alone is the one who died on the cross for you. And he will save you if you'll come to him. So cry out to God, confess your sin to him, and call on Jesus to save you. He is a mighty Savior. He has promised that if you call on him, he will save. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Brother, sister, Christian, I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe right now, you're finding difficulty seeing hope through all the chaos. Run to him in prayer. Or maybe right now, life's going so good. May it be that you're in danger of drifting off into prayerlessness. I mean, sometimes when we don't have problems, we tend to find ourselves in the greatest spiritual danger. Run to him in prayer. The Father, God of the universe, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has invited us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Oh, Lord, we come to you. Lord, you are so good. Lord, you have been so good to us. Lord, you would have been just to let us die in our sins and then send us right to hell. But in eternity past, Lord, you determined to send Christ into the world. And he came and lived the life that we have failed to live. Experienced every temptation that we have yet without sin. Went to the cross as the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, where he took upon himself the punishment that our sin deserves. He got up and walked out of his grave. And Lord, you have saved us through the work of your Son when we cried out to you in faith. Lord, you have filled our hearts with hope. This is why Paul would say something like, we don't grieve as others do who have no hope. Because our hope is in you, the living Lord. Oh Lord, may prayer be to us as natural as breathing is. That we might commune with you, our God. We love you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.